Colossians 1:24 through 29 is where we'll be. So last week, if you remember, we were in Isaiah chapter 12. And if you remember, we looked at just when we looked at the first part of that text in that wonderful chapter, we were reminded of just how great our salvation is in Jesus Christ. We talked about just how incredible the gospel message is, that the truth of the gospel is the greatest thing that has ever happened to us or that ever could happen to us. Therefore, it makes sense that the truths of the gospel should have us praising God with all of our hearts. We should be wanting to tell everyone that we can about this news. If we really understand, if we really believe what God has done for us in Christ, then it only makes sense that this is how we would respond. And the one thing that we should have gotten out of last week's sermon is the fact that such a glorious gospel deserves a joyful, enthusiastic response. Or as the hymn writer Isaac Watts put it, hymn you'll recognize, "Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." The greater your understanding of salvation, the greater your response to that salvation should be. So, this week we are going to look at how this understanding of the gospel affected the Apostle Paul. How the deep truths of the gospel and the saving power of Jesus Christ drove him to a faithful life of ministry. We started to touch on this a little last week when we talked in that last point about how it does not make any sense that people who really believe that they should be in hell, but that God has stepped in to save them and stepped in under no obligation and with great cost to himself, those people should be naturally excited to tell others about that same message. In fact, it doesn't make sense that you would be excited to tell anyone anything if you're not excited to tell them about that. This week, we are going to get kind of a fuller orbed understanding of what that looks like in the day-to-day life. What does the life of one who lives and breathes the gospel realities, what does that look like? And the answer to that is that it looks like a life given to faithful ministry. That is what Paul is going to describe in the text we're going to be looking at today. And you can see that this context is correct, that in the context of our passage today, Paul does indeed have these same great gospel truths on his mind. Just look at what's just been said in this passage before us. And if you remember, the majority of Colossians 1 is glorying in the preeminence of Christ and who he is. And then down in 21, he says, "And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister." So, don't you just see in those verses, there's this great summation of the gospel right there. You who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to be presented holy and blameless and above reproach before him. And to that amazing picture of the greatness of Jesus Christ who has saved us, you add that to it, and you should be getting that same motivation to give your life to following him and serving him that we talked about last week. Paul says it is this gospel proclaimed, this gospel that's proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So now in our passage today, what we're going to see is we're going to see Paul describing just what it looks like for someone to serve in accordance to an understanding of this gospel. He's about to show us from his own life just what it looks like to be a faithful minister of this gospel. And there is a sense in which this passage especially applies to those in elder ministry and pastoral ministry. And I think that it is true that if you are in any type of leadership position, you should really pattern yourself after what we see here in these verses. However, this cannot apply only to Paul or those in leadership. Paul himself has said in 1 Corinthians 11, remember, be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. And not only that, but Paul is simply, he's simply laying out what it should look like to be a faithful Christian. This is what it looks like, as Bill says, to be a Christian and act like one. The word that he uses, it's translated here as minister, that we see in this passage, is the Greek word diakonos. Diakonos, which should sound familiar, it's where we get the title for the office of deacon. And it, of course, means to be a servant. The general use of that word had to do with being a table waiter. Someone whose sole purpose and identity was necessarily connected only with the benefit he offered those whom he served. This is what Paul recognized his ministry to be, and that's what we should recognize our ministries to be also, servants. So this is how Paul saw himself. Then we need to make sure that as we approach this text today, that we have been sufficiently humbled by a deep understanding and a correct understanding of the gospel. Only the person who has joyfully surrendered the throne of their heart to Jesus Christ, the Redeemer and Lord, will be able to embrace the duty and delight required to live a life that is faithful to this gospel. That is what we're going to see today in this passage. What does faithful ministry require? What does it look like to live a life faithful to the ministry for which the gospel of Jesus Christ has saved us for? So if you're a Christian, and I'm assuming that you have a strong desire to give your life serving the Savior who bought you with His blood, you have the understanding that Paul was communicating to the Corinthian believers in 1 Corinthians 6 when he says, your life is not your own. You have been bought the price. So let's ask this question together and examine the answer together. What does faithful ministry look like in light of these great gospel realities? Well, you see represented as the three points in your outline, in your bulletin, those are a reflection of the answers to that question. See number one, suffering. Number two, speaking. Number three, struggling. So the first point in your outline, suffering, and we see this in verse 24. Again, about halfway through yesterday, I had decided I should have just preached on verse 24, and that's going to come across a little bit, but don't worry, we'll get to the rest of the passage. Verse 24 says again, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. So the word that begins that sentence, the Greek word noun, which is translated as now, at the beginning of the sentence, it's usually used in a temporal sense, the way we use the word now, to indicate just a moment in time, now. But here it is being used more as a conjunction, connecting the thought from the last sentence in verse 23 to the next logical thought, the next logical progression in verse 24. So when you're connecting it back to verse 23, then the idea that Paul is communicating here is something along the lines of, since I have become a minister of that great gospel, which you and all of creation have heard, then I now rejoice in my suffering. So the first thing we see under this point is the attitude toward suffering that one who has been entrusted with the ministry of the gospel, that attitude should be an attitude of rejoicing. Why would Paul rejoice in his suffering? That really is incredible. It's become less incredible to us, I think, because we see so many phrases that in the Bible, that all across the pages of Scripture, that admonish us toward that kind of an attitude. I'm sure there are very few of you in here who have any kind of church background, who aren't familiar with the fact that a Christian should rejoice in suffering. But it is still rare to find the Christian that is able to consistently do this. And maybe it's because, like we just said, it's become so common for Christians to know this truth that they're content to knowing it and not trying too hard to be obedient to it. They don't strive to make it true of them. The word is clear that this should be the response of every Christian. And the way that Paul treats it here isn't so much as a command that he knows he needs to try and be obedient to, but rather as the logical response to understanding the great privilege of being one who was once alienated and hostile in mind, like we just read, doing evil deeds, and now being one who has been reconciled to God through the death of Christ. Again, since this great truth is real to me, Paul is saying, and now I get to spend eternity with God, how big of a deal could anything on this earth be? And in this relatively short little life that we live, wouldn't it be a waste of time to be complaining about the suffering I have to deal with now? There's that truth, but it's not only this temporal understanding of suffering that Paul is responding to. It's not why he's responding like this. Most of us are familiar with the type of suffering that Paul went through, right? In that passage in 2 Corinthians 11:23 through 28, I don't think there's a lot of us who have dealt with these types of things. Remember, he says, 5 times he received the 40 lashes minus one. 5 times, I don't think any of us have dealt with that. 3 times he was beaten with rods. How bad does it have to be that you have to specify in your beatings that these were the times I was beaten with rods? 3 times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, people picked up rocks and threw them at him until they thought he was dead. Just imagine, have you ever been hit with a rock? When someone throws it, it hurts. Can you imagine a crowd of people doing that to you until they think you're dead? 3 times he's shipwrecked. He spent a whole day and night adrift at sea. Can you imagine in a pitch black ocean, just all night, adrift? He talks about dangers from rivers, from robbers, from Jews and from Gentiles. He says he experiences danger in the city, danger at sea, and danger in the wilderness. That's everywhere. Danger from false teachers. Says he experiences sleepless nights, extreme thirst, hunger, exposure to the cold. And even right now, he's writing this letter to the Colossians from a prison cell. But he counts all of this as a reason to rejoice. Why? Well, there of course is the truth that he penned in Romans 8:28, knowing that all things work to the good of those who love God and have been called according to his purpose. He knows that. He wrote it. But while Romans 8:28 is true, and no one knows that better than Paul, this is not the truth that Paul is speaking to right here. Paul sees that he is filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. And that phrase has tripped up people before, but it really doesn't need to. Because now it is true that the term what is lacking, and so don't lose this sense of it, what is lacking does indicate that there is a deficiency. The idea is kind of like there's a vessel or a jar or something that's to hold a certain amount of afflictions in it that was to be done to Christ, and it was unable to be filled during his time on earth. Christ was appointed to suffer a certain amount of afflictions, and he is yet to go through them all. That's kind of the idea. Paul's sufferings right here, what he's seeing then, is this is a smaller amount, but they are still a very real part of the afflictions of Christ. And so what gets people confused here is when they start thinking that what is being talked about somehow has reference to do with the atoning work of Christ. And that is not the case. Paul clearly does not believe that his own afflictions are necessary for Christ's atoning work to be completed. You can figure that out just by reading pretty much all of his letters. And if we look back just a few verses, in fact, you can clearly see that this is not what he means, right? In 1:19 through 20, he says, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross." Clearly, Paul understands that the atonement has been completed in the work of Christ. The word "phlipsis," which is translated as afflictions here, is never used anywhere in the New Testament to refer to the suffering of Christ when it comes to the atonement. It's never used that way. Much of the bad thinking about this verse comes from a wrong understanding that Christians start to get when they watch movies like The Passion of the Christ. So even though the Bible clearly speaks in atoning terms when it talks about the wounds and the blood and the cross, and we are supposed to think of all of those things in reference to his substitutionary atonement, those things are actually representative of what actually took place that saves us. We understand, don't we, right? It wasn't the wounds that the Romans inflicted on Jesus that saves us. As harsh and evil as those actions were, they could never possibly be representative of the wrath of God being poured out. Now, it's during the time on the cross, that time that happens as the darkness begins to set in, the time where Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is where the wrath of God is poured out on Jesus, and that is what saves us. The wounds from the Romans point us to just how awful the death of Christ was, and therefore just how bad the punishment that we deserve is, but it is the wrath of God poured out on Jesus on the cross, the wrath, that same wrath that we were going to have to face for all of eternity in hell, that wrath all poured out on the divine Son of God in that moment instead of on us. That is what saves us. Only a fool would think that they could do something to add some sort of saving merit to that punishment. And Paul definitely does not have that in mind. So since it is not referring to anything redemptive, then what we are seeing here is the very real fact that there is a certain amount of afflictions that Christ must undergo, that Paul and other Christians must suffer in his physical absence. So we see in verses like Romans 8:17 and 1 Thessalonians 3:23 that Paul expects Christians to suffer. So 1 Thessalonians 3:3 says, in those verses we find out that we are indeed destined for this kind of suffering. In Romans 8:17 it says that we are suffering with him. That this is the suffering that must take place for the gospel to advance. That's what we're talking about here. The kind of suffering that Paul is referring to towards the end of his life in 2 Timothy 2:8-9, where he says, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal." This is the same suffering that he also talks about in 2 Corinthians 1:5-8, where he says, "For as we share abundantly in Christ's sufferings, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort." This is the suffering. That's what's being talked about. The suffering that must take place for the sake of the advancement of the kingdom. And if we look again at verse 24, we see that it is done for the sake of the church. That's what Paul says. Lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. It's so important to understand that. We get that confused so often. So the type of suffering that Paul is talking about here is not just the suffering that comes to all of us, but just by merely by existing in a fallen world. It's not talking about sickness, being regularly sick. It's not talking about financial hardships. It's not talking about difficult relationships you might have and things like that. There is a real sense in which we should glorify God while enduring that type of suffering also. But he has in mind here the type of suffering that comes specifically from being united to Jesus Christ, from choosing to follow him instead of the world or yourself. It is true that in this society still, it is rare to hear anyone, even in this day and age, say something disparaging about Jesus. We still have enough of that Judeo-Christian heritage that no one could get elected in a political office if they were to run on the platform that they hate Jesus. While that is technically true, that none of them would actually say it, most people, Republican and Democrat, actually hate the Jesus who is revealed in Scripture. When they say they love him, they really mean that they love a Jesus of their own making. They love the parts of him that sound good. They love the parts of him. They love the Jesus that gives them credibility by aligning themselves with him, or rather by having him align with them. So it benefits them to make it sound like he would be on their side. Well, the plain fact is that if Jesus showed up to speak at the Democratic National Convention, all he would have to do was repeat a couple of verses that he's already said, where he anchors marriage in the creation of man and woman, and he would be booed off the stage. And conversely, also, if he was invited to dinner at the White House, if he began speaking about God's requirements for personal morality and how God demands that we respond when we're personally insulted, he would also probably be kicked out of there pretty quickly. Everyone likes to say they love Jesus, but the world actually hates him. And though they don't respond with hate and disgust and rage to his name yet, they do respond that way toward who he truly is in nature, character, and reputation. The self-loving world hates a Savior that demands that they give up their freedom to pursue sin in themselves, and tells them to take up their cross and follow him. And since they cannot actually take it out on him, the truth of that message, then they'll take it out on his followers. Or at least they'll take it out on those of his followers who are not ashamed to openly identify with him and his truth. Notice that Paul presents these afflictions as those which are really against Jesus. There's a very real sense in which the physical suffering that Paul has experienced is a real part of Christ's suffering. And this is directly because of the fact that his suffering is for the sake of Christ's body, the church. Think about that. This is awesome. What a great passage this is. It points us to the wonder, the miracle of our union in Christ. Whenever any of us suffer for the sake of Christ, Christ himself is suffering because the church really is the body of Christ. So I'm not saying that your affliction when it comes to persecution is merely like Christ's affliction. I'm saying, and Paul is saying, it is Christ's suffering. It is Christ being afflicted because the church really is the body of Christ, united in him. So when we look at this passage and understand the whole thing, we see that there really is a lacking in the afflictions of Christ. And those afflictions are those that are done to the body of Christ, the church, as it strives to advance his kingdom. Those afflictions, that suffering, really is Christ suffering as his church suffers. That means, going back to the phrase, what is lacking, this is a phrase that refers to an understanding that there is a set amount, sovereignly, a set amount of afflictions that the church must endure. Again, imagine it as a vessel of afflictions upon Christ that has to be filled up. So Paul is rejoicing because he knows that with every affliction he receives for the sake of Christ, again, not the everyday suffering that we endure, but persecutions that come because he's connected to Christ, that which comes specifically as he is persecuted and suffers because of his union with Christ, when he follows against the tide of the world, and he calls people to repent and believe the gospel, those sufferings, Paul sees these afflictions as filling up that vessel, and he counts it as an honor, and he sees it as one more necessary affliction before the return of Christ, and one less affliction for the church to take on itself. Paul sees it as a joy and an honor to suffer in this way for the sake of Christ and his body, the church. And we need to think about it that way also. There's an appointed amount of afflictions that must come upon Christ that will be felt through his body, the church. That which is lacking in the afflictions of the person of Jesus Christ while he was on earth is to be felt through the rage, hatred, and rejection of a world which hates who he truly is. And this land that we live in is full of so-called churches that try and bypass those afflictions by holding up a Jesus that the world will like better. One that appeals to the idolatrous desire to have the credentials and compassion of Jesus on you without taking up the cross. They would rather win the favor of those who would afflict the true Jesus than joyfully count it a privilege to bear the afflictions that would surely come if they were to proclaim the true Jesus. So how are we doing with this? When we have this mindset, then it should become obvious that every time we choose comfort over suffering for his sake, by keeping our mouths shut, by deciding that I'd rather not be seen as the weird employee or the religious neighbor, when we shy away, we tend to think in those moments, right, at least, that we're making an immature decision. It's not what we should do. We should have probably spoken up. We just don't. Maybe we feel bad for a second, and then sometimes are able to comfort ourselves with the sovereignty of God. Not that we shouldn't trust in the sovereignty of God, but there should definitely be something wrong in us if we aren't bothered by the fact that we have brothers and sisters around the world and throughout history who are and have joyfully borne some serious afflictions. And we share those afflictions through our union with Christ. Meanwhile, here we are shying away from the Mormons. There is suffering in the body of Christ, the kind that happens through persecution as the church concentrates on expanding the kingdom through evangelism and discipleship. There is suffering. These afflictions that are lacking in the afflictions of Christ must then happen to his body. Are we really okay with just consigning those afflictions to others? And not embracing them ourselves. Having had Christ take the full punishment for your sins, an eternity in hell's worth of punishment, are you now also okay with taking what Paul refers to in 2 Corinthians 4 as these light, momentary afflictions that we deal with in this life and saying, oh great, I'll let someone else take those too? Let's think about that the next time we try and dodge the Mormons. Are you really okay with that? Yes, we are on the winning side of the battle. Is there really any part of you that wants to be the soldier that just takes cover until the battle is over? This is where the words of Isaac Watts' powerful hymn, "Am I a Soldier of the Cross?" This is where they're so convicting. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease, while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? In light of everything we've talked about and understood when it comes to the gospel, all that we know to be true when it comes to God reconciling sinners, how could we ever be okay with that? How could we ever be okay with that describing us? Therefore, it makes so much sense that the first requirement we see in this passage for faithful ministry is suffering. Suffering. The second point in your outline, the second requirement of faithful ministry is speaking. You see this point all through the four verses that make up the middle of this passage in 25 through 28. He talks about the church of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. So first notice the obligation for ministry that you see there, and therefore the need to speak. Where is it coming from? Paul says that he became a minister, which if you remember, that's the word that means servant. Servant according to the stewardship from God that was given to him. In other words, he understands his ministry to be a gift from God that he is responsible for. That word stewardship is the Greek word oikonomia, which is, it is from the two words for house and manage. We actually take from that idea house and manage, we actually get what is going on here. Paul understands the ministry that he has been given. Afflictions and all. That's the ministry he's been given. He understands that as something that is not his, but that which God has given him charge over for the time being. That which he will have to give an account for. He understands that he is going to have to give an account for this. So we should be motivated by the fact that we are to be adding to the afflictions that are lacking in Christ, and we should also be motivated by the fact that this is a ministry that he has given to each of us. How we use our gifts, how we embrace suffering, is a stewardship that we possess. It's something that he has entrusted us with. And once again, what do we see as a reason that this stewardship is given to us? Notice what he says. It's a stewardship that has been given to me from God for you. Meaning he recognizes the reason that God has given him this ministry is for, again, the good of the church. It's for the good of the church. Again, the reason that God saved you, the reason that he gifted you, and entrusted you with ministry and service is for the good of the church. When you fail to be a good steward and responsibly use your gifts and instead live your life for yourself, thinking of the church as a place that you go instead of a people that you have been saved to serve, then once again, the whole church suffers and others must pick up the slack for you. Therefore, it is our honor and obligation to speak because we want to be good stewards. And what do we speak? According to the rest of verse 25, we are to make the word of God fully known. So we speak the word of God. And this one might be a little more directly tied to Paul's ministry in the office of apostle. What we see now as the office of elder, it might be more directly linked to that than others. Elders are tasked with making the word of God fully known and not just preaching and teaching the things that they want or advancing their own vision. It's about what God has said. There's a real, literal sense in which they are to be like table waiters. It's my job up here. It's like a table waiter's whose job is to get the chef's food to the table, not to mess with the food, not to add anything that he thinks might make it taste good, not to take away anything he thinks they won't like, to get the chef's prepared food to the table. And even though there is definitely a sense in which this is something that teachers of the word need to take into account in a greater way than others, it doesn't invalidate the fact that each of us, each of you, have the responsibility of making the word of God fully known. Since we are stewards of the ministry that God gives each of us, meaning it's His ministry that He entrusts us with, then of course it makes sense that it is His word that we are to communicate. We don't get to change stuff around to make it more bearable. We don't leave stuff out to pander to the culture. We make it our duty to speak about and teach others about the true God of the Bible, how He has revealed Himself in Scripture, clearly, accurately communicating His Word, which, by the way, when you are faithful in doing this, should guarantee you some of those afflictions meant for the body of Christ. He also indicates that the Word of God being made fully known means making known the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to His saints. And He tells us what that mystery is. If you look in verse 27, to them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So when we think of the word mystery in the New Testament, we have to have the understanding. In the New Testament, the term mystery, it doesn't mean the same way we use it. It doesn't mean something that can't be known, something that's impossible to know. What mystery means in the New Testament, when you read it there, is it's something that was once hidden, but has now been revealed. So it's not something that we're confused about or uncertain about. Rather, it is the joy that we have in telling people a message, a glorious message, that was once unknown, but that now God has made known. A truth that without the special revelation of God would never have been known. And this mystery has to do with these gospel truths that we've been talking about so much the last couple of weeks. In particular, here is the amazing truth of Gentiles being able to take part in the riches of the glory of this mystery. That was incomprehensible to so many Jews in the Old Testament. And the mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So you can see right there that the mystery is clearly not in reference to something that can't be known. Based on the fact, you can see this based on the fact that Paul tells you exactly what it is. Christ in you, the hope of glory. The mystery, the unbelievable thing that no one would have ever believed. Christ, the Messiah in you. This is beginning to get back again to what we talked about last week. As you come to understand what is revealed by the mystery, then of course this is going to be what you are wanting to make known to people. In Colossians, if you're familiar with Colossians, remember what was said about the person of Christ in these verses in chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. It is this Christ that dwells in us. He is the image of the invisible God dwelling in you, the firstborn of all creation, meaning the owner of all of creation, dwelling in you. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, All things were created through him and for him, and he dwells in you. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he dwells in you. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. This Christ dwells in you. It is this truth. It is this truth that is our hope of glory. Again and again, with the word hope, it's not the way we talk about hope usually. It doesn't mean wishing something will happen, but we don't know for sure if it will. When the biblical hope, when the Bible talks about hope, it's putting our confidence and our joy in a future, as of yet unseen, reality or a future certainty. Trust in a future certainty. And as we talked about last week, the reality of Christ in us means that we have a completely different relationship with God, because we have to. For this Christ that we just read about there in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, to dwell in us, our relationship with God has to be different. It has to be. All of our sins have been paid for in Christ on the cross, and we are now given his righteousness. Therefore, God cannot justly hold sins against us, because we are those who have had them paid. They can't be paid again. That's not justice. Further, we have now been given the righteousness of Christ. So that is now what he sees when he looks at us. And we have been adopted as his children. Those realities guarantee that the reality of Christ in us means we can truly be confident in the hope of glory. And if we are in full understanding and appreciation of these truths, then it will once again, it's going to circle back around to ensuring that we are careful, very careful, to only present God and his gospel clearly, the way he has done it, not shying away from any of the truths, making the word of God fully known. Because look again at the beginning of verse 27. To them God chose to make known. To who? To the saints. To God's saints he chose to make known. Once we understand that it is God's gift to his saints to be able to understand and comprehend this mystery, then there is really no point in trying to change the message. You cannot choose, only God can. So softening or changing the message in any way does not make it easier. It only does a disservice to the God who has appointed you as a steward over his ministry that he's given you. So we make fully known the word of God. And we make known the mystery of God revealed in the gospel. The reconciliation that takes place. The reality that Christ is in you. And, of course, it makes sense then, and verse 28, we proclaim him. Him we proclaim. We proclaim this Jesus who has done this. Why would we not? Why would we not want to? We proclaim him to everyone. That's what else we see in verse 28. Warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The goal of presenting everyone mature in Christ. Last week we talked a lot about the need to evangelize the lost. Rejoicing in the truths of the gospel will just naturally lead to this. Evangelism to the lost. That's what you're going to do when you rejoice in the gospel. And here we do see that our goal is to warn and teach everyone. We want everyone, whether they are a believer or not, to come to know Christ and then to mature in him. We see it right here. All of us as a church need to be engaged in evangelism and discipleship. Part of our responsibility in speaking then is that we are proclaiming Christ to one another, not just to unbelievers, both. And we are to warn each other. We are to warn each other, it says. That word translated as warn is the Greek word nutheteo. That word means also to admonish. That we use frequently in biblical counseling. It means this. It means to give instructions in regard to belief or behavior. No Christian ever outgrows their need for admonishment. And no Christian is ever free from their responsibility to admonish. This is not an optional ministry. You don't just get to say, that's for the biblical counselors. That's what that wing over there does. No, we all are to be about the ministry of admonishment because we all have the desire to see everyone presented mature in Christ, don't we? And we desire to mature in Christ. I hope. If you're unable to take having someone point out where you need to grow, then you're likely a much more immature Christian, if you are one, than you think you are. Because that's how people grow in maturity to Christ. And we are to be teaching each other. Again, no Christian ever gets to the point where they no longer need to be instructed further in the Word. And everyone also has some responsibility in passing on what they have learned to others. This isn't talking about the type of public teaching that Paul does necessarily. He changes his pronouns here. First person plural. You can see that even in the English. We proclaim. So we can understand that this is to be all of our responsibility. Again, this process of admonishing, of helping someone overcome sin and live righteously, and also teaching someone with the goal of presenting them mature in Christ, we call that discipleship. And if you want to be faithful in the ministry, faithful in the service, faithful in the stewardship that God has entrusted to you, then you must be in the business of disciple making. We as a church have a corporate call of presenting people mature in Christ. That is what the church does. It'd be like a maturity in Christ factory. The ministry requirement of speaking means that we will joyously and accurately speak about God, about His Word, about His gospel. And we will be faithful in admonishing and teaching one another. And the way in which we do that leads to the last point in your outline. Point three. What is required of faithful ministry is struggling. Struggling. That's the last verse. For this I toil, struggling with all His energy that He powerfully works within me. In the last part of the last point there, in verse 28, we talked about the way in which we are to make disciples by admonishing everyone, teaching everyone, presenting them mature in Christ. And this describes what our effort in that task should look like. He says, for this I toil. For this I toil. For what does he toil? Well, this obviously just points back to that last sentence. For the purpose of presenting everyone mature in Christ. For that reason, I toil. Paul says that he toils to make this happen. The word toil means to become weary or tired in doing something. The idea is that you're expending energy. Lots of energy. More energy than you think you have. That's the idea. This is work. Something that takes effort, not just something you do on the side. It's not a hobby. And that next word, struggling, that just adds to the importance. The importance that should be placed on the goal of helping people mature in Christ. Paul says he toils and he struggles. It's not struggle in the sense that he doesn't know what he's doing. Like, I'm struggling because I don't understand things. It's not like that, but like the type of struggle when you are exerting energy in a task that takes a lot of energy, like climbing a mountain or running a marathon. Paul uses this word elsewhere to describe the work of a farmer in the field. The word can be translated as striving earnestly or agonizing. We can all understand those terms of toiling and struggling and striving to do something. Hopefully we can all understand those and what Paul's getting at there, because we can all think of things and times in our lives when we have needed to put that type of effort into something. Maybe a paper in college, project for work. Maybe you are one of those people who trains to run marathons. We all know what it's like to give that type of dedication to something, paying attention to every detail, reviewing it over and over again and making sure it's perfect, carving out the right amount of time in our schedule to make sure we do it right, doing everything, putting in the extra work, reading that extra book, putting in that extra time at the gym or in the office to make sure it's done right, to make sure that it will not just satisfy, that it will impress our boss or our teacher or our spouse. And conversely, also, most of us know what it's like to have that thing that you just don't want to do but needs done. So you maybe don't put a great effort into it. You instead prioritize a lot of your own hobbies and personal projects. You know, you get it done, but you just do enough to get by and then get on to the next thing. You give it the amount of time that will allow you to get it done in your free time. Now, Christian, which one of these approaches best describes how you approach your service to God and discipleship? That stewardship that He has given you. And which one of those two approaches is He worthy of? Like, I'm surely not saying that you shouldn't be striving for excellence in school or in your jobs or anything else. You should. What I am saying, and what I think that this text is imploring us to realize, is that if anything is worth the type of effort that can be described as toiling or striving or struggling or agonizing, then surely it is the work of discipleship. The work of striving to present people mature in Christ. If anything was worth that effort, this is. Is this how we approach our ministry, our service to God, the holy stewardship that He has given us? This is exactly what Travis was talking about in the meeting a few Sundays ago. We are wanting, we understand, the people of our church have a necessity to think about ministry the same way that Paul is talking about it here. Either Christ and His body is worth that kind of effort or nothing is. Paul saw that because of the church's union with Christ, this is worth suffering for. This is worth receiving more afflictions. All that suffering we talked about from 1 Corinthians and Paul, that was worth it to Paul because of the church, because the church exists. The ministry of making disciples and maturing them in Christ, which is the purpose of the church, is worth giving this type of effort. I echo what Travis said in that meeting a couple weeks ago. This church is worth giving your life for. Not merely because we say it, but because God says it. This is the highest and greatest good in your life, your connection, your union with Christ and His church, and what you do in that relationship. All the time, all the energy, all the money that you put into the church will be worth it. I promise you. No faithful Christian on their deathbed regrets the energy he has expended into the task of disciple making. You will never regret that. Now, think of all of the other things going on in your life. And can you say the same thing? And you will also see, we will also see from this verse that when we engage in this type of labor, when we are really willing to toil for the kingdom, we will find ourselves, as Paul did, striving with the energy that he has provided. It says that he powerfully works in you, that he powerfully works in me, within me. That's what he says. It's powerful, indicating that the kind of might, the kind of strength, the kind of miraculous power can only be that explains the results, the change that we see in someone whose heart turns. You can rip Philippians 4:13 out of context all you want. And do all things in Christ who strengthens me, which is about enduring the afflictions we're talking about here, by the way. You can rip that out of context all you want, but God is not specially empowering Tim Tebow to win football games or minor league baseball games, I guess now. God empowers this type of work. And it is obvious that it's this type of work because this is the only type of work where we see that miracle of a heart transforming, of a heart conforming itself to the image of Christ. God empowers us to do the work that requires God to accomplish the results. You toil in this holy work. And if you do, you will be doing it with the energy that God powerfully works in you. And this is the type of work that God energizes. He comes alongside the hard labor that's done for the sake of the church, his body, and he empowers those people in that work because that is what he has promised. He has promised, I will build my church. Let us then give our lives to the stewardship that God has given to each of us as church members. Let's perform our ministry faithfully by rejoicing in suffering, not shrinking back from it, by giving our lives to the process of disciple making, speaking truthfully of God, making His word and the gospel fully known, and performing this service for our Lord and for His church with the type of effort that such a task is worthy of. Will you pray for a church like this? Will you pray to be a church member like this? Will you ask God then to help you see areas where you have sought comfort over godly affliction? Areas where you have failed to speak as you ought to, or where your effort is unworthy of the glorious stewardship that you've been given. In fact, knowing that God uses the church as His means of maturing His people into His likeness, this could potentially be one of the most productive things you ever do in your life. This here. Listen, would you ask your spouse, another church member, or a church leader, where am I coming up short in this? Where do you see me giving an effort unworthy of God and the gospel that saved me? And then have the heart that is ready to be admonished and taught. Well, let's pray to be a people that does not fear that. It doesn't fear that because of our overwhelming desire to be faithful in the stewardship he's given us. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for its admonishment and what it teaches us. Lord God, would you make us a church that is faithful to this task, to the requirements for ministry that we see here. That we would see our suffering, our afflictions, the way Paul does. That we would embrace them, and all the more when we see that they're done in a spirit of hostility towards you. Father, would you help us to speak boldly? Would you help us to make your word fully known, to speak the truth of the gospel, to proclaim the Son, to teach and admonish everyone, that we would struggle and make every effort in this task. God, that we would have the same heart for the church that Paul does here, that we would truly see it as the body of Christ. We would feel and understand that union with Christ in a more real way than we have before. In Jesus' name.